I invite you this morning to open with me in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 19. I want us to consider together verses 7 through 10 as I speak on the marriage supper of the Lamb. And let's read the passage this morning at the outset. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet, says John, to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation chapter 19 is the climax of the book of Revelation. All has been building, if you please, in rising action to this crescendo, to this climactic moment. It's a very triumphant chapter that begins with the Hallelujah chorus. As we noted recently in the first six verses, where the multitude is heard singing, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And it is a chapter that ends with the Lord's final victory over every enemy and foe. In fact, you'll notice there are two suppers mentioned in this chapter. You have the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then you have the supper of the great God in verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun, says verse 17, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. You have the marriage supper of the Lamb and the supper of the great God. Two suppers mentioned in this chapter. And one of them is a supper that you want to be at, that you want to attend and participate in. The other is a supper that you don't want to attend. The supper of the great God, as we read in verse number 18, I should have said, that these fowls are going to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. It's a supper of in which the Lord is going to clean house, if you please, in which He's going to vanquish every enemy and every foe. So the marriage supper of the Lamb is the supper that you want to attend. It's a wedding celebration. Now, I like weddings, to be honest with you. I always get nervous at weddings because invariably I mess up as the preacher or the person conducting the wedding. I stumble over my words. Nothing is ever exactly as you plan it at a wedding, in a wedding ceremony. But I like such a ceremony because it's such a festive occasion. It's a time of celebration. In fact, I suggest that the birth of babies and weddings are probably two of the most joyful events in life. What we have in the verses before us this morning is a wedding celebration. Be glad and rejoice, says our text, and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now, the focus in this particular passage, as we've noted in recent passages in the book of Revelation, is once more on a woman. But this time, it's not the immoral woman that we've been reading about in chapter 17 and 18. There we've read about Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, who committed fornication with the kings of the earth. Mystery Babylon the Great. And as we noted in our studies through those chapters, Babylon stands for the world in community, organized secular society apart from God. It's what the New Testament has reference to when it speaks of the world. Love not the world. That's Babylon. That's Babylon. And she is depicted as a woman who seduces God's children. Doesn't the world do that to us? Seduces us. We get trapped by her fake beauty. And by the way, the beauty of the world is a fake beauty. It's a cosmetic beauty. I'm not against cosmetics. We had a gentleman call our church this week and said that he recently moved here from, Ashland, Kentucky, and has a United Baptist background. And he said that he's looking for a church and was wanting to ask me some questions about our church. And tried to encourage him to come and hoped he'd be here this morning. I don't see him in the congregation, but hope that he will at some point. I told him, come and see. The best way to answer your questions is to come and see. I said, churches are like suits of clothes, and you have to try one out to see if it fits. So we'd be glad to have you. But one of the questions he asked me is if our women wear makeup. And I said, yes, sir. Some of them wear an awful lot. No, I didn't say that. I just said, yes, sir. And some of our men do. No, I didn't add that. Anyway, no, there's nothing. I'm not against cosmetics. The cosmetic beauty of Babylon, my friends, is a false beauty. She seduces people. And Revelation 17 and 18 describes that when Jesus Christ comes again at the end of time, he's going to judge Babylon. She's responsible for the blood of many martyrs. And Babylon is fallen. That chorus will be heard some happy day. And happy shall he be, says Psalm 137, that rewards Babylon according as she has served us. That is, he's going to repay her in kind. She has taken advantage of the saints, and the Lord is going to balance the scales of justice someday. Now, the woman in the text before us in Revelation 19 is not the immoral woman that we've been looking at, known as Babylon. But this is the Lamb's wife. Listen to the text again. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. I don't know about you, but I see a marked contrast between the tapestry and the scarves and the jewelry of Babylon and the fine linen, clean and white, with which the Lamb's bride is bedecked. The one is an immoral woman, the other is a woman of true beauty, inward beauty, righteousness, purity. The fine linen, we're told, is the righteousness of saints. This is a beautiful scene. I've never seen an ugly bride. The homeliest girl is pretty on her wedding day. But I'll tell you, the Lamb's bride is going to outdo all the others. Her beauty, my beloved, surpasses all the rest. You know, that's what the Song of Solomon says. Solomon speaks of his bride, he said, as a lily among thorns, so is my beloved among the daughters, like a lily among thorns. And he says about her that many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. I want to tell you this morning, dear friends, that our Lord is partial to his bride, and he has every right to be. I'm pretty partial to my wife, to be honest with you. I'm not interested in sharing her. And I'm thankful for her, and I want to protect her. And I think that she's pretty special. But you know, that's just a flash in the pan. That's just a drop in the bucket compared to the way the Lord feels about his bride. Notice the way the Holy Spirit describes her in this passage. To her was granted. Now, the language is the language of grace. To her was granted. It was a gift. It was given to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. You know, a bride usually wears a beautiful white dress on her wedding. Well, that's what we see here. So as we set the stage for this wonderful passage concerning the marriage supper of the Lamb of God this morning, I want you to notice that it's a chapter that has this celebratory tone. And I think we can learn from this that there will be a jubilant tone in heaven. a jubilant tone in heaven. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. Notice the fierce persecution and intense trial that has marked the book of Revelation up to this point is now over. No more are the saints asking how long. Now we've heard them ask that through the course of this book, haven't we? How long, O Lord, wilt Thou not avenge the blood of the martyrs? How long, Lord, will evil prevail? We've learned about them. Some of them will be persecuted unto death, the message was earlier in this book. The suffering church of Jesus that is depicted in the first 18 chapters of the book of Revelation now gives way to this triumphant church that we read about here where it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. I like those three words. Let us be glad. If I were to ask you today, had you rather be sorrowful or happy or glad? Had you rather grieve or rejoice? I think all of us would say today, I'd rather be happy. I asked for a show of hands this morning, how many of you want to be happy in life? I suspect that every hand would go up. I know I would. I've been sad enough. Happy is that people that is in such a case, said the psalmist David, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Now I know that right now we're in the midst of toil and tribulation and tumult of our war. But one day, my beloved, all of our toils and troubles will be over. You know, that's what the hymn writer said, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Until with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Now, I'm looking forward to that day. But you know, even until that day, I think that we have reason to be happy right now because we know, even in the midst of our present toil and crisis, we know that Jesus Christ is coming again. Heaven, dear friends, is a place of joy and celebration. We have something to celebrate when we get home to glory, and we have something to celebrate even right now. One of the things that I think was so winsome about the early church, as revealed in the book of Acts, was their joy and gladness. They did eat their meat with gladness, says Acts chapter 2, and singleness of heart. Psalm 100 says, let us enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Let us be joyful in Him and bless His name. Oh, my beloved, one of the marks of being filled with the Holy Spirit right now is that we are a people who sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And I know that there may be somebody in this congregation who is in the depths of the valley. You're walking through the darkest and deepest trial of your life right now. And it's hard to be happy. And I want to encourage you to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look away from your sorrows and your trials. You know, it's while we're focused on our trials and difficulties that we struggle so. And it's when we look at Jesus, when we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, it's when our eyes and our focus is set on Him that we can be happy in Him. Yes, my beloved, I'm a miserable sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. And since I've understood what He did for me on the cross, since I've come to understand the great benefits of being embraced in His redeeming love, I've found joy in the Lord. You know, as long as I can meditate on the fact that He loves me, His blood has washed me whiter than snow. Heaven is my home. I'm headed for heaven. I'm not going to be here forever. Yes, I'm in the midst of crisis and toil right now, but one day I'm going to awake in His likeness and see Him face to face. You see, that's the picture of the book of Revelation. I dare say we need this message. Those of us who are struggling in the throes of current despair and difficulty, we need this heavenly perspective that is provided for us in the book of Revelation. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. Did you know when we get to heaven, dear friends, it'll be one long celebration? You say, well, I think I'll get tired of it. Well, no, we may get tired now. We may say, okay, I can't cry anymore. I've cried tears of joy so much. Have you ever had been in a good meeting and finally you said, whew, I can't stand anymore. I need to go home. It's just too much for me. Well, the problem that we have here, the reason we can't stand anymore is because we're shackled in these tabernacles of clay. We have limitations. But you know, when our bodies are glorified, when we're made likened to the glorious image of our Savior Jesus Christ, we'll be able to stand unlimited amounts of joy and gladness. And you won't be disappointed. Somebody says, well, I've had happiness here, but it's been short-lived. Happiness in heaven will be ongoing and eternal. There'll be no shadows in heaven, no tears to darken the day. There'll be no sad goodbyes. There'll be no pain or dying over there. Isn't that wonderful to know? There'll be one long jubilant chorus, an anthem of praise lifted up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now, I'm waiting for that day to arrive. Sister Karen and I were engaged. We met on July 26th, 1978. I asked her to marry me on July 26th, 1979, exactly 1 year later. And we were married on July 26th, 1980, exactly 1 year later. I'll tell you, that year of waiting seemed like an eternity. I mentioned this morning how our daughter, waiting for these last couple of weeks in her pregnancy, is struggling with, you know, impatience to a certain degree, and that's understandable. Just waiting in expectation of a happy time to come is difficult. That's where we are right now. We're waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb, for the wedding celebration to begin. One day we're going to hear the message. It's here. The marriage of the Lamb is come. Now, notice not only the jubilant tone that we will enjoy in heaven, but notice how the Holy Spirit now turns our attention to the church triumphant, and He calls her the Lamb's wife. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Let's talk about her for just a moment. The church is often depicted in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. Now, that's true of the church militant, or the local church, if you please. I think the preponderance of evidence in the Scriptures is that the majority of times that the church, the doctrine of the church is mentioned, it's a reference to the local assembly. In the New Testament. Now, there are exceptions. And one of those exceptions is in the 5th chapter of Ephesians. Listen to verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. I suggest that the reference to the church in this passage is a reference to the church triumphant, if you please, or what we might call the elect family of God, the entire redeemed family. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. That is, He loved His elect. He loved His people. He loved those that were given to Him by the Father before the foundation of the world, and He gave Himself for them. His death was particular and special for the elect. Listen to the next verse. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now notice, here's a passage on marriage. Ephesians 5, husbands and wives. And the model that is given to us here for our marriage relationships is the marriage that exists between Christ, the husband, and His church, the bride. Paul goes on to say in this passage, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Yes, my friends, one of the favorite metaphors of the Apostle Paul to describe the relationship that exists between the Lord and His children is this metaphor of the husband and the bride. We are the bride of Christ. And in the 19th chapter of Revelation, when he speaks of the Lamb's wife, I suggest that this consists of the entire redeemed throng. I've heard it said that the marriage supper of the Lamb is just something that the elite you know, like the special forces or the Navy SEALs, or something that the elite will enjoy, that only those children of God who've lived the best will be rewarded. They'll be the only ones who will get to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. I beg to differ. I believe that all the redeemed throng, the entire family of God, is going to rejoice and be glad on this celebratory occasion, this festive occasion. In fact, it's interesting that God's covenant relationship with His people is frequently described as a marriage in the Old Testament. Would you listen to the glorious language of Isaiah chapter 54, beginning in the fourth verse? Let me read this passage to you and just feast your mind in meditation on these beautiful images. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Now, this is what the Lord says to His bride. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband. The God who created you is the God who has taken you into covenant relationship with Himself. He's your husband. Listen to this. The Lord of hosts is His name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall He be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken. Now here's our condition by nature. We are in this abandoned condition, abandoned to sin. The Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. God called us when we didn't deserve to be called. He set His love upon us when we were in this abandoned condition. Isn't that the story of the gospel? Listen now. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. That's what the Lord says. You say, why would He forsake us? Because of our sins. But you see, it was only momentary. Yet with great mercies will I gather thee. Listen, in a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed. Did you know this earth one day is going to be shaken and dismantled? The things that seem to be so stable and lasting are going to be disassembled. That's right. But my kindness shall not depart. Though the mountains will be shaken and the hills will be removed, listen, but my kindness, that is my covenant loyalty, that's the word hesed, the Hebrew word that means covenant loyalty. My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. My beloved, the Lord is intent on sticking with this marriage. Can I say it like that? He is committed to us. He has vouchsafed Himself. He has pledged Himself in covenant commitment to all of His people, and He will never break His vows. He's faithful. I'm glad that our eternal home depends on the faithfulness of God and not on our faithfulness. He's faithful, my beloved. He loves us in spite of our sins. Though He forsook us momentarily, yet with everlasting mercy and kindness, He has gathered us to Himself, never to abandon His bride. That's why Revelation 19 says, let us be glad and rejoice. My beloved, there's coming a day in which all of your tears will be dried away, and all of your shadows and sorrows and difficulties will be over. There will be uninterrupted joy and unmitigated happiness in the presence of the Lamb that was slain. And by the way, He will get all the glory. Let us rejoice and be glad and give honor to Him. He's going to be glorified. You see, He alone deserves to be praised on this occasion, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now, the time frame in which this will take place is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's hard for me to know whether this is the last moment of history or the first moment of eternity, of the eternal state. I know that we get into a situation where language fails when we start talking about moments in eternity. Because there really is no such thing, is there? Eternity, by definition, is timeless. But humor me, if you will, for just a moment. I don't know if the marriage supper of the Lamb is the last moment of history or the first moment of the eternal state. But what we're talking about here, dear friends, is something that will occur when Jesus Christ returns. The marriage of the Lamb is come. The reason that is said in our text is because the Lamb is come, as we read beginning in the 11th verse. The next section in Revelation 19 describes in the most vivid, and in my opinion, the loveliest terms in all Scripture, it describes the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, my beloved, but I don't know of anything on the future calendar that is a more hopeful note than the Redeemer's return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do you realize today, my friend, that at any moment Jesus Christ could return, and at some point He will return? We get to thinking that this world is going to last forever. It's not. You know, we got up this morning thinking, well, another day, another set of responsibilities. We say it's just ordinary life. I'll tell you, one day there's going to be a day to end all days. And suddenly we will hear this shout, the marriage of the Lamb is come. And it will take place when Jesus comes again. Beginning in verse 11 through the end of chapter 19, the story is of the King Jesus riding a very great white horse. He's coming back, clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. On his thigh and on his vesture, there's a name written which no man knows but he himself. And he's coming, my beloved, to gather his people to himself. Now, so the context here is the second coming of Christ. I think it's helpful to us to understand the background of the Jewish wedding ceremony, because that will shed a good bit of light on what we're reading before us in Revelation 19. Marriage suppers. Somebody says whoever wrote Revelation 19 must have been from the South, because they didn't call it a dinner, they called it a supper. You know, you can tell how sophisticated people are or where they come from by whether they say breakfast, lunch, and dinner, or breakfast, dinner, and supper. Now, I was brought up breakfast, dinner, and supper, to be honest with you. The Bible, if you want to be biblical, it's supper and not dinner. So I want to be biblical. The marriage supper of the Lamb. You say, why is it a supper? Because it takes place late on the clock of human history. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage suppers were festive occasions, and they marked the final step in a Jewish wedding ceremony. Do you remember in John chapter 2, Jesus went to the wedding of the two people in Cana of Galilee, and they were having a feast. Now we usually have a supper or a dinner. We usually have a meal at our weddings, don't we? Usually a rehearsal dinner the night before. That's common in our culture. And the Jewish people also had a wedding feast, but it didn't come before the ceremony. Actually, it came after. In John chapter 2, Jesus goes to this wedding ceremony, and the people are eating and drinking. And somebody comes to him and says they have no wine. And you remember what he did? He turned water into wine. It's the first of his miracles, because it was a festive occasion. In Luke chapter 14, verse 8, we read these words where Jesus says, when you're bidden to a wedding, now listen, when thou art bidden to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest somebody more important come in, and those that bade thee come to thee and say, you go and sit in the lower seat, and let them sit in the higher seat. But he said, when thou art bidden to a wedding, you sit in the lowest seat, and then thou shalt have worship of all them that sit at meat with thee. Notice how Jesus understands that sitting at meat or feasting, eating together, is a part of the Jewish wedding ceremony. Do you see that in the New Testament? When they got together for a wedding, they ate. They sound like a bunch of old Baptists, don't they? So we have to understand this. Basically, there were four steps in the traditional Jewish wedding ceremony. First was betrothal. When Joseph and Mary, before they had come together, remember it says while they were espoused together or betrothed together. A betrothal was legally binding. In other words, they were already legally husband and wife, though they had not physically consummated the marriage, because that was the first step in a Jewish wedding ceremony. It was more than just an engagement. In our society today, we say that the young man asked a young lady to marry him and they're engaged. A betrothal was even more than that. It was not only getting engaged, but it was going, if you were, and taking this legally binding covenant. They had actually had a ceremony in which they were legally bound together as husband and wife, though they physically continued to live apart for a little while. Okay, the first step was betrothal. Then there was an interval of separation in which the dowry was paid. Now notice they're already legally husband and wife. Legally. But now they're living apart, and during this time that they're living apart, the bridegroom goes to the father of the bride and he pays a ransom price. He pays a price, a dowry. Now, I'm wondering if you're thinking about the gospel, about the message of Christ here. There's a relationship that's legally binding. They're already betrothed. They're legally, they're husband and wife, but they're not together yet. Sounds like us and our Lord, doesn't it? And during the interval, since the covenant has been already made, there's a covenant relationship, but we're not with each other yet. We're separated. But during the interval of separation, the price of the dowry is paid. Jesus Christ came and paid the dowry, didn't he? He paid to redeem his bride to himself. And then, after that, the third step in a Jewish wedding ceremony is the bridegroom then comes at some point to convey the bride to the home that he's provided for her. In the Song of Solomon, you may remember that there came a time when Solomon came and took the Shunammite woman home into his mother's home, his parents' home. And that was a common practice. But so there comes a time when he comes back and he conveys her home. And by the way, we'll talk about that in just a moment. You remember in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come? That's that stage in the Jewish marriage ceremony. And then after he comes and takes her home, and the marriage is physically consummated, then the wedding feast takes place, which lasts sometimes for a week or more, a week or more. Now, they didn't just eat for 2 hours at a rented facility that cost tens of thousands of dollars, but they ate for a week or more. They enjoyed celebration because it was a festive occasion. By the way, people who live in this world oftentimes need every festive occasion that they can have because of the turmoil and difficulties of life. But anyway, those are the four steps. Betrothal, an interval of separation in which the dowry is paid. Then at some point he comes and conveys her back to the home that he's provided. And then finally the wedding feast, the marriage supper. The marriage supper. That's what we have in Revelation 19. But we're already betrothed to our Lord. During the interval in which he's in heaven and we're on the earth, if you please, our God is in heaven and we're on the earth. Jesus Christ has come and has paid the dowry. He's paid the redemption price. My beloved, at some point, he's coming back to convey his bride home, isn't he? And when he comes, that will inaugurate the marriage supper. And I'll tell you, the marriage feast that we will enjoy will not last for a week, but it'll last throughout all eternity. It'll last through all eternity. Now, that's the imagery here. In the New Testament, it's the second coming that starts this sequence, this momentous sequence of events that will culminate in the eternal state. Over and again, as I read the New Testament, I find that Jesus will not come secretly. Maybe some of you are familiar with the Left Behind series that has been so popular. It's the position, dispensationalism, is a position popularized by J.N. Darby and Schofield back in the 1800s, and it has gained popularity in our day, and it's gained a special popularity through the Left Behind series, which probably some of you have seen, or no doubt many of you have heard about. And the position is that Christ will come in a secret rapture and take the church out, and that then there will be a period of tribulation. And then after the tribulation, there will be a 1,000-year millennium on the earth in which there will be utopia. And then there will come the final judgment. Anyway, it has several comings of Christ, secret comings, invisible comings. It's interesting that the New Testament says that when Christ comes, every eye shall see him. He's coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of... Doesn't sound very secret to me. Sounds like, my beloved, it's universal, invisible. As the lightning shines out of one end of heaven to the other, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I believe that the coming of Christ will be visible to people in both hemispheres simultaneously. You say, you mean people in Australia will be able to see him at the same time people in Canada? Absolutely. He's coming back. And it won't be something you read about in a newspaper. If you ever pick up a newspaper and it says the Messiah has returned to Jerusalem, you can say, well, oh, I didn't know that. That's interesting. Don't be deceived, my beloved, because I'm telling you that you'll know about it when it happens. You won't have to read about it through the New York Times or the Washington Post or even the internet. It'll be something that you see with your eye. Every eye shall see him, even those that pierced him. People that were responsible for crucifying. Now, when Jesus Christ comes again, that one event will begin to unfold a series, a sequence of events that will culminate in the eternal state. 1 Corinthians 15 puts it like this. Listen, if you will. Every man in his own order. The word order means sequence. Christ the first fruits. Now, watch this. So he's the first fruits of the resurrection. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture the adverbs of time. When, then. Watch this. First, Christ comes forth from the dead, and then at his coming, that's the event. When he comes again, then those that are Christ's will come forth. Now, watch this. Then cometh the end. He didn't say 1,000 years later, but when he comes, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom. Now, he's not bringing the kingdom down. He's coming to get it and deliver it up. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority. Notice, at the second coming of Christ, the resurrection is going to occur. Secondly, the end is going to take place. Third, the kingdom is going to be delivered up to the Father. Fourth, all rule and all authority and power is going to be put down, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now, he's reigning right now. My beloved, the goal is going to be the vanquishing of every foe, and he's going to reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. Now, that's a fact right now. Legally and positionally, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's put all things under his feet. Watch this. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There's coming a day in which Jesus Christ is even going to lay aside his mediatorial office, his covenant office that he assumed on behalf of his people, and bow before the Father in heaven, if you please, that God may be all in all. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ is any less God than the Father. It simply means that he assumed an office. Now, we're getting awful technical here, but the point that I wanted from that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the second coming is the momentous event on the redemptive calendar that will start a sequence of events that will all culminate in the eternal state. With that said, I want you to notice now in our text that the Lamb's wife has made herself ready. She's been anticipating his coming. She's made herself ready. Isn't that where we are right now? We're expecting him to come back. Aren't we? Has he come yet? Has the marriage of the Lamb, is it come? Not yet. We're still waiting for him to come. But my beloved, we're anticipating. We're looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Again, it's an understanding of the background of the Jewish marriage supper and the traditions that surround it shed some light on this. The bride, the Jewish girl, knew the approximate date that the marriage feast would take place. Now, she didn't know the exact date. But she knew the approximate date. Now, by the way, we don't know the exact date our Lord's coming back, do we? But we know that there are certain things that will happen, and we see some of them beginning to fall into place. And so we know the approximate, we know that he's coming soon, if you please. But the groom, often in olden times, the groom, now she knew the approximate date, but didn't know exactly when. So many of these Jewish young men engaged in a playful game of surprise. Young people seldom change, do they? You know, I mean, they say, okay, let's play a trick on them. The groom often engaged in a playful game of surprise by showing up at an unexpected time. She thought, okay, well, he may come tomorrow. So he would come 2 days later. You remember in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to come. They're waiting for this marriage feast. They don't know exactly when he will come. And suddenly, when does he show up? You remember? He shows up at midnight. Well, that's not funny. That's not funny at all. He shows up at midnight. I mean, didn't his parents teach him any manners? But he thought it would be, it's a game to him. So you don't know when I'm coming. I'll show up unexpectedly and surprise you. And that's why when he did show up, some of them were not ready. I want you to notice in our text, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride, his wife, hath made herself ready. The church has been anticipating his coming. And we have been, dear friends, for 2,000 years, we've been anticipating his coming. I heard a powerful sermon by Elder Piles one time talking about the attitudes people have toward the second coming of Jesus Christ. He said, some people deny his coming. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of those who say, where is the promise of his coming? They deny that Jesus is coming back. I hope you're not in that group. And then some people want to delay his coming. They sing, wait a little longer, dear Jesus. I hope you're not in that group either. It wouldn't bother me if he came back today. I mean that. I wouldn't be disappointed in the least if Jesus came back today. You say, well, I want to know who's going to win between the Colts and whoever they're playing. I'd like to know that too, but you know, I won't worry about it in eternity if the game's never played. You say, I want to know if Kentucky can turn around its losing streak. I'd like to know that too. But you know, we won't be in heaven saying, you know, I can't believe we lost 3 games in a row. We won't. I guarantee you we won't. There's nothing in my life right now that I wouldn't lay down and give up if Jesus Christ would come back. This world is less and less attractive and appealing to me as time goes on. It's difficult to live in this world, to be away from home, to be away from the lover of my soul, to be away from our heavenly bridegroom who loved us, who's paid the dowry of his own precious blood for us, and who's promised never to leave us nor forsake us, who's promised to be our shield and buckler and our eternal portion. I want to be with him. I don't like dwelling away from him. I have a feeling from inside, my Lord is coming for his bride. That's what Elder Monsey said. I believe he's coming for his bride. And when he comes, I hope to see the glorious meeting that it will be. Yes, my beloved, the Lord's coming back someday. And we, instead of delaying his coming, I'm not in that crowd. Some want to deny, some want to delay. But then the third group desire his coming. Like Paul described in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. There are people who love, who anticipate who are expecting, who want to see the appearing of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of those who look for and haste unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall melt with fervent heat, the elements shall be dissolved. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're looking for him today, aren't we? We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, Titus 2:14, of the great God, 2:13, of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm looking for that. Somebody says, preacher, get practical. Live in the here and now. There's nothing more practical or helpful to us than to remember, my beloved, that Jesus Christ is coming back. The church right now is a suffering church, as we learn in the book of Revelation, under persecution, under difficulties, under tribulation, under pressure and disappointments. One day, our heavenly bridegroom is coming back. And notice the clothing with which the bride of Christ will be bedecked. I don't know why people put such emphasis on a bride's wedding dress, but you know, it seems to be the most important part of the whole ceremony, doesn't it? Somebody says, did you get the flowers? Yes. Did you get the rings? Yes. Did you hire a photographer? Yes. But oh, it's the wedding dress that attracts all the attention. Everybody stands up and watches the bride and they say, ooh, oh, look at that beautiful gown, that wedding dress. What is the bride of Christ going to be bedecked in? Notice this. She's expecting his return, but notice the next verse. And to her was granted. Now, by the way, she didn't have to pay for this wedding dress. Mom and Daddy didn't go into debt to buy it for her. That's a good wedding, isn't it? When you don't have any debt left over. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. I dare say this morning that her clothing is a gift of grace. It's been given to her. And it's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 says that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isaiah 61 verse 10 describes this clothing like this. Listen, will you? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels, the Lord has clothed me with the garments of righteousness. It's his righteousness that we wear. Did you know we have no righteousness of our own? Our righteousness are as filthy rags. Would you show up in a dirty old t-shirt to your own wedding? No, my friends. The bride of Christ is going to wear the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to her. His garments, his robe of righteousness, he's spread it around her. And I dare say she's glorious. She's beautiful in his righteousness. In other words, our merit, our home in heaven depends on what Jesus did for us, not on how we live in this world. And then notice now as we close, and he saith unto me, write. Now, sometimes in Revelation, John was told not to write, and sometimes he was told to write. On this occasion, he's told, write this down. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want you to notice that those who participate in this wedding feast, this wedding celebration, are blessed. They didn't invite themselves to this wedding. They've been blessed to be there. Blessed are they which are called. You know, the doctrine known historically as Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, suggests basically that people invite themselves, that you have to make the decision whether you want to go to heaven or not. But I want you to notice that these people did not invite themselves. In fact, that'd be kind of rude, wouldn't it, to invite yourself to a wedding? I've heard recently in Kentucky, at least the last few months ago, there was somebody inviting themselves to weddings and going through people's purses. Do you remember that on the news? Somebody's going through people's purses and stealing their wallets. While these folks were in there celebrating, then they came back in to find, my wallet's missing. Well, so is mine. Somebody's been sitting in my chair. That's rude. It's criminal. It's more than rude. But you don't invite yourself to a wedding. If you don't get an invitation, you don't usually show up, do you? I want to tell you, my friends, we don't invite ourselves to heaven. The people who are there are blessed to be there because they've been called. Blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not open to all. Only the called. Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." It speaks of people who are the called. God purposed to call them. And by the way, all the called will be present at this wedding celebration. As the next verse in Romans 8 goes on to say, "For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" My beloved, not one will be missing. I've never been to a wedding in which everybody that should have been there was there. Now you say, "Oh, this is a great time. Our whole family almost is together. Let's take a picture." But we just wish Grandma could have made the trip. But bless her heart, she's so feeble she couldn't come. And we wish our brother, our uncle who lives in a distant state could have come. But almost everybody else was here. I want to tell you, there won't be any almost or this is happy, but so-and-so was supposed to be here and didn't show up. I'll tell you, all the called will be there. That wedding celebration, my beloved, is going to go on forever. It'll be a happy occasion. I plan on being there, not because I deserve it or because I've written it on my daytime or because I've worked my way to deserve it, but because I've been called, I plan on being there and celebrating the Lamb of God, my heavenly bridegroom, forever and forever. I want you to notice John's response. John says, "And I fell at His feet to worship Him." He is so overwhelmed at this incredible preview of the beginning of the eternal state for God's people that John falls down and says, "I need to worship somebody." So he falls at this messenger, this angel's feet, who's told him all of this, who's shown him this beautiful picture of that's coming. This coming attraction, the angel has been describing this to John, and he says, "As soon as I saw it, I fell down at the angel's feet to worship Him." He wants to worship. I want to tell you this morning, my beloved, we ought to want to worship too as we anticipate what the Lord has in store for us. There's nothing that should warm your heart any more than to think about what is coming in your future. Maybe you're like me and you have a grim outlook on the future for our world, our country. You think, "Well, things are not getting any better. In fact, it looks like it's getting worse." That's the way I feel. My beloved, I have a bright outlook. Ultimately speaking, Jesus is coming back and He's going to set it all right. He's going to make it all right. You're going to forget all about your toil and trouble. I mean it. You will. You're going to be with all of the entire redeemed throng without one being missing. You're going to rejoice forever and forever. The person you need to worship, though, is not the man who brought this message to you. The angel said to John, "See thou do it not. Don't worship me, for I am thy fellow servant. I'm just like you, John, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." We have a message to tell, yes. But worship God. Worship God. May He receive all of our praise and glory today, my beloved, because of what is in store for us in our happy future. In our happy future. The hymn writer put it so poignantly when he said, "There will be no shadows in heaven, no tears to darken the day." And in the chorus of that great hymn, he said, "'Twill all be joy up in heaven. Beautiful city of gold, contentment reigneth eternal. The half has ne'er yet been told." May God add His blessings today. I thank you for your real good attention.